Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Tor Tuesday. Before we get started this evening, I do want to mention that I've been working on a project, kind of a Tor Tuesday handbook. And right now, this is what it would include. It would include kind of essentially a transcript of the very first class many moons ago on why study the Hebraic roots, why it's important. It would include an explanation of the weekly portions, where they came about, why we follow them, discussion about flatland, dimensionality, and fractals, Greek thought versus Hebraic thought, the Part A's and the Gospels, the Tree of Life. And then there would be a glossary of terms. The letter A is 30 pages alone, so it'd probably be about a 300-page glossary. And some blank pages for, obviously, that's not going to capture everything. But part of the purpose would be not only for your own reference, but, you know, we've gotten to the point now where if someone comes for their first time, there's just, even if we review some things, there's no way we can review everything. It'd be nice to hand someone one of these. So that's part of it. And we could keep it, obviously, on a file and, as needed, update things or add things and print different editions, you know, as years pass and so forth. But that's looking like the first edition. Is there anything else that you think needs to be in there? Keep in mind, it's a handbook, not an other than the glossary is going to be expansive, but yeah, the toolbox will be in there, which comes from the Sunday class, but it's a one-page thing about thinking first century West. But yes, that will be in there. Yeah, some prayers. Okay, yeah, okay. We already said in red, so we'll not come back tomorrow. Lots of pictures. Okay, prayers before study, maybe put something like the Mode on E. The Shema will be in there because it will be in the glossary. Okay, and the names of all 54 parashot will be in the glossary. So some of those things will be there, but we can certainly put the prayers before study and maybe a few other things. Anything else that you think would be good? Again, as a handbook, introduction kind of thing, or your own personal reference. Like resources, potential resources. Yeah, that'll be somewhat limited. Just I can do that, but those things, get so dated. But we can include some stuff like, obviously, what a kumash is and which one you should order if you're going to get a kumash, things like that. And so we can include some. That may be something that we keep separate, but contemporary, kind of update every 3 months or something, but anything else that you think would be kind of necessary? Okay. It would obviously, all over the pages, have the website where they could obviously, people could know to listen to it online and archives and so forth. I've also been toying with the idea of the first year, all 54 lectures, the MP3s could fit on just one CD. You know, the MP3 format, having those that as part of the handbook, you know, sometimes you get a book with a CD, have that with it, and it could also have all the handouts and PDFs, so it would be like the web page, but it would be on a CD. Okay, and it'd probably be something like spiral bound, and I would hope you guys would be willing to pay for it. Just at cost, not making money, but whatever it costs to bind the thing, that's what we would obviously sell it for. Maybe a little extra so we could buy extras to have to give away and so forth like that. Because you don't want to, someone comes for the first time, you don't want to like ask them for $12 or something like that. It's kind of rude. That's what we're thinking there, and it's well underway. I've got the Greek thought, Hebraic thought done, flatlands done. Glossary is essentially done. I got to proof it. Why Hebraic roots is done. The part A from the Gospels done. Tree of Life is done. So I got to edit it and get it all kind of together, and then figure out how the heck to print that thing. So Okay. All right, well, let's open with the blessing for the study of Haftarah. Here we go. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar b'nevi'im tovim be'ratza v'devrehim hane'amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai ha'bocher b'torah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uv'ineveh ha'emet v'zedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. All right, handouts are at the end of the table if you haven't got one. If it were Sunday morning worship, it would be bad news for you, but we're not in that situation because it's going to be a long night, okay? But you're here because you don't mind that kind of thing, okay? Normally when I type up my manuscripts, 6-7 pages, I've told you sometimes when I peek at 8 or 9, this one's 14. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't even know I'd done that this morning. I blame it on the pancake breakfast chaos. I was just going and going and going. And I might skip. If I see you guys dozing or something, I'll take that as a sign to skip a section or something like that. But I didn't realize Amos would give us this kind of good stuff. But Parashat Vayeshev means "and he dwelt" or "and he sat." And he lived. We'll talk a little bit about the root of Vayeshev later. Ultimately, the he and he dwelt or and he sat or and he lived is Jacob, Yaakov. Parashat's named after the first distinct word in the Torah reading for that week, and that is the very first word of the Torah reading this week. It covers Genesis 37, verse 1 through 40, verse 23, with the Haftarah, the prophetic reading being Amos, chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 8. So that's Vayeshev. We'll do the Hebrew lesson rather quickly, so since we've got a big bill ahead of us this evening. This is the first part of Amos 2, verse 6. Just the very first part of it. Reads like this: Ko amar Adonai. O shlosha pishe Yisrael. All right, Ko Amar Adonai. You had that last week. Big in the prophets. The King James way of saying it is, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? Ko is the Amar, third person masculine singular of says. And Adonai is the subject coming after the verb in good Hebrew grammar. So, thus saith the Lord. Al is concerning or with regards to, it's preposition. Shlosha, that's three. That's one of the ways you can say three in Hebrew. So, thus saith the Lord concerning three pishe. Usually gets translated in English Bibles as sins, but Hebrew has a lot of words for sin, and this is more a rebellion. This is more a rebellion, which obviously is sin, but sin is kind of generic, it's kind of abstract. This is dealing with a specific kind of sin, rebellion. And Yisrael, the rebellions of Israel. So, thus saith the Lord concerning three rebellions of Israel. And then it'll go on and talk about four and so forth. But we'll talk about that pattern as well. Because what is three plus four? Seven. You also have, again, like seven and eight. Three and four operate like seven and eight. Kind of a lower dimensionality and a higher dimensionality. So, Ko Amar Adonai. Al Shlosha Pishe Yisrael. All right, let us say it together here. Ko Amar Adonai Al Shlosha Pishe Yisrael. All right, very good, very good. Okay, so let's kind of get started. This is one that kind of blew us up content-wise, because instead of just giving you the context like I normally do in summary, I thought I would kind of blend it with the message as well as how it ties in with the Torah reading, and it just kept going and going, okay? So the prophet Amos is who we're going to be looking at this evening. And he raises his voice and he cries out against the rebellions, the wrongdoings, if you will, of Israel, there in verse 6. In this particular section used as the Haftarah for Parashat Vayishev, Amos speaks out against the multitude of ethical and ritual crimes. It's very much an ethical book. And he speaks out about them, and from legal corruption to improper treatment of the poor, forcing wine on the Nazarites. We'll talk about that because that actually is a fractal of Messiah Yeshua. Okay, and we'll talk about that. He was a Nazarite. He took a Nazarite vow and was forced to drink wine, just like spoken of here. So he speaks out against these kind of ethical and ritual crimes. This is part of what the kingdom is. And so when you read about Yeshua bringing in the kingdom and proclaiming the kingdom includes, and it's specifically a major component, is justice, fair treatment of orphans and widows and children, ethical behavior, honesty. Okay, you can think of kingdom principles for businesses and so forth. It's very much a part of what the kingdom of God is. It isn't just forgiveness of sins. Okay, it's a much bigger component that involves the whole life and the whole being. So Amos calls the people to account. He reminds them that they have a very special, unique relationship with God. And so he says because of that, they need to take responsibility for their actions, and warning them that if they don't turn around, if they don't do teshuvah, there's going to be some serious consequences. Amos connects the relationship between the people and God to the relationships between one person and another. Amos is very good about using logic. He likes to set up examples of relationships between people, or relationships of cause and effect, and when you're kind of going along with him and his reasoning, he turns around and bites you with that reasoning. Okay, and so one of those is this relationship between one person to another. For instance, he asks, "Can misfortune come to a town if Hashem has not caused it?" In other words, he makes it clear that Hashem is the cause, but he is not the reason. Okay? He is the cause, but he's not the reason. The reason lies in the improper, unkingdom-like behavior of the people. At the very beginning of the Torah in Genesis, we're taught that all people are created Betzelem Elohim, in the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 27. This seems to be one of the major things Amos is reminding the people that they have forgotten, that everyone is created in the image of God. And therefore, everyone contains a spark of divinity within them. Everyone. And because of that, everyone deserves justice and equality and fairness and all of those things, from the least to the greatest, because all are Betzelem Elohim, in the image of God. Forgetting that there is a spark of the divine in each person leads people to start treating other people like objects who are then measured by their usefulness rather than as human beings. In other words, when you stop realizing that the other person across from you is in the image of God, then you begin to make your decisions on, well, do they contribute to society well enough? Are they worth the investment? It's based on how useful they are, rather than the fact that they're just another human being. The righteous are sold for quick financial gain, as Amos gives examples. Women become objects of sexual gratification for men, he describes. And in ignoring the fact that each person is created in the image of God, the idea of holiness and ethical actions are soon forgotten and discarded as well. So Amos roots the collapse of a society in forgetting that we are created in the image of God, all of us. Because he says, once that happens, then family relationships break down, and social relationships break down, and therefore society breaks down. Then God's holy places are defiled, as he describes. God's laws are abrogated, as he describes. And he sees this behavior, and it concerns him. He understood that this lack of ethical behavior was a reflection of the state of their relationship with God, and that relationship was in trouble. So unable to connect with God properly, the people were unable to connect with each other, and vice versa. Now the Parashat of Vayeshev, our Torah portion this week, it says in Genesis 37, verse 28, they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who brought Joseph to Egypt. In the Haftarah, in Amos 2, verse 6, we read, because they have sold for silver all of those who are tzaddikim, righteous, tzaddiks. In rabbinic tradition, Joseph is commonly referred to as a tzaddik, one of the tzaddikim. He's one of his names is tzaddik. In fact, on this tree of life here, the yesod, that's Joseph. And one of its names associated with that is tzaddik, a righteous person. And so, in this connection, you have one of the connections between the Torah reading and the Haftarah, the selling of a tzaddik. Okay, the selling of a tzaddik. The Midrash collection known as Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, which is now available in English, though it cost a very pretty penny. In chapter 38, it takes the connection one step further, referencing the sandals that's mentioned in Amos 2, verse 6, to the Haftarah, and it says this, the brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and then each one of them took 2 pieces of silver to purchase shoes for their feet. And I'm going to show you a little bit later on that the early Jewish church upheld that oral tradition and taught it up until the 2nd or 3rd century. Okay? That this particular midrash is actually taught and preached in sermons we have uncovered in the very early church. Now, the connection seems to go deeper than simply the mention of slavery noted by the commentary in the midrash. On another level, what the Torah and the Haftarah are concerned with is the mishandling of personal relationships. So here you don't have just a direct connection, but you have a thematic connection. Remember, the Haftarah is always a fractal of the Torah reading. One of its thematic connections is the mishandling of personal relationships, often in very disturbing and unethical ways. The Torah portion has a very disturbing relationship account stuck right in the middle of it with Judah and Tamar. Parashat Vayeshev contains within it 3 significant stories about Joseph. The first in Genesis 37 is the story of young Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. The second in chapters 39 and 40 tells the story of Joseph's early years in Egypt, in which he is taken in by Potiphar, then winds up in jail. These 2 tales of Joseph bracket the story of Genesis 38, which has nothing to do with Joseph, but it's the story of Joseph's brother Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. But as we're going to see, there is a connection with why it's stuck in there. That a group of brothers would so despise and rescind one of their own that they would sell him into slavery or leave him for dead, or some even debate killing him, that they would then lie to their father and cause their father great pain by reporting his son's death, is an obvious example of a problematic relationship, or several problematic relationships. But it's also a very beautiful fractal of the Josephic Messiah. He would be the favored son. Though he wasn't the firstborn, he would become the firstborn. The brothers would become incredibly jealous of the father's extra special love for that son, that they would plot to get rid of him, to the great heartbreak of the father. Okay, sound familiar? Sound familiar story? The story that features Judah in Genesis 38, he too is embroiled in a web of unethical relationships. When his first son dies and leaves his wife Tamar, a childless widow, it's Judah's duty, according to the laws of Levirate marriage outlined in Deuteronomy 25, to marry her to his second son so that she can have a child to care for her in her old age. That's the very practical implication of honor your father and your mother and your days will be long. It isn't just so that if you honor your father and your mother, you get to live a long life. When I was a little kid going through school, when I was taught this lesson, it had a very positive effect for my parents, but a tormenting effect for me, because I thought God was literally keeping a checklist of every time I obeyed my parents, I got a check. Every time I disobeyed, I got a check. He would subtract the one from the other. What was left is how many years I would live. And so I obviously became a very obedient child, but a very tormented child, to the point my mother had pity on me one night, and she came into my room with a calculator. It was one of those with the red LCD when they were just coming out to be these pocket size. I can vividly remember it. And she said, Chad, I know you've been worried about this, so I've actually been keeping the list. And she said, and I did the math, and she shows me the calculator, said 98. She said, you're going to live to be 98. Okay, and then I was like, yeah, good. I never put together, how did you calculate the future from the, didn't put all that together. It was only five, okay? But the practical implication is if you honor your father and mother by taking care of them in their old age, your children will see you doing that, and guess what they will do when you're old and decrepit? They will take care of you and make sure you aren't left out to the wolves, and so you will live well in your old age. That's the actual practical implication of it. And then, so this son would also act as the heir for her first husband. But then this son, the second son of Judah, dies as well without having produced a child. I don't know if Judah was like, hey, you're a black widow, you keep killing off my sons, I'm not giving you another one. But Tamar, this is where often Christianity villainizes her and where Judaism celebrates her. Okay, because she's actually doing a very noble thing, and she's actually showing she is more in touch with Hashem than the men, because she realizes, what about Judah and the promises given to Judah from Jacob? That this is the promised line. She needs to be part of this to keep the Messiah going. This is just like Lot's daughter. Remember when she did that horrible thing, but what comes out of this horrible thing? She's doing it because she thinks they're the last two people on planet Earth. And yet she knows the Mashiach's going to come through this. And so she becomes the mother of the Moabites, who becomes the mother of Ruth, who becomes the great-grandmother of David, and so forth and so on. So Tamar is unwilling to give up this dream of hers that is hers by right. And she concocts a plan, and she seduces Judah, finally securing for herself not just one child, but here we go again, with twins. This third important story in Vayeshev recounts, then the third one about Joseph recounts how Potiphar's wife tries to ensnare Joseph into a sexual relationship with her. When Joseph refuses, trying to act correctly, trying to act like the Tzaddik that he is, she accuses Joseph of trying to rape her, for which he's then thrown into jail. Amos in chapter 2, verse 7, speaks out specifically against this. Father and son going to the same girl. That's going to immediately bring you to this parashah. Read against the text of the Torah portion, this statement recalls Judah's encounter with Tamar and raises the question of how could Judah not have known who Tamar was, even in her disguise? And it's a very telling thing about Judah that Amos is trying to make the point. Judah fails to recognize in Tamar the divine image. And so it's not even that he didn't notice her. He may have very well knew her, but he didn't really care. She was just an object, not a human being. Did he notice but not care? thinking about his sexual satisfaction? Did he not even notice because maybe he had never noticed her before? She had only been an adjunct to his sons, despite having lived in his household? Did Judah fail to see the individual divine spark in Tamar? Judah is seeing Tamar, it would appear, as a thing rather than as a person created in the divine image. Amos also brings to mind Joseph's unfulfilled episode with Potiphar's wife that comes in the parashat. For while they are not father and son, they do have a close relationship, Joseph and Potiphar, similar to that of mentor and protege. As related in Genesis 39, verses 3 through 6, Potiphar placed tremendous trust in Joseph, left his entire household into his care. Not only would a relationship between Joseph and Potiphar's wife been morally compromised because she was already married, but it would have also been betraying the incredible trust placed in him by Potiphar. Amos speaks of the breakdown in relationships on many levels. This is the theme throughout his writing. Using the example of a father and son going to the same young woman, he actually, in verse 6 of chapter 2, connects that breakdown to the same as profaning the holy name of God. And that's what we're going to unpack here. It's significant that the Hebrew word used here to denote the kind of woman visited by the father and son is na'ara, best translated as girl, a very young girl. So it's not just her gender that is implicit in the word, but also her youth, her innocence. And so what's being emphasized here is not just that the father and son are sexually involved with the same person, but that she's young as well. Rather than finding satisfaction and pleasure in relationships based on true partnership, true friendship, the father and son are engaged in these relationships based on their own gratification. And they're failing to see in that young woman the divine image. They would never do that if they took seriously this person has the divine within them. In addition, they use the young woman to achieve the gratification, an allusion to an unequal power relationship, one in which she's being taken advantage of. This kind of relationship profanes the name of God because what is missing is the mutual love and care that should be part of any legitimate ethical relationship, whether husband, wife, brother, sister, or even friends. By taking advantage of the young woman and using her for their gratification, the father and the son are profaning God's own divinity because they aren't recognizing the spark of the divine that's flickering within the girl. So it's an important concept that Amos introduces there in verse 6, is that when we begin to treat people as objects or begin to only like them or dislike them because of their usefulness to us, and so forth, it is the same as profaning God's name because you're failing to recognize the divine. The story from the parashat of brother selling brother into slavery also serves as an analogy in the Haftarah to people in society not taking care of one another. That was happening in the society Amos was looking at. People were not taking care of one another. There was community breakdown, and Amos was saying this is going to collapse your society, it's going to collapse your relationship with God, it's going to be the downfall of you because you aren't caring for one another. Having been created by God, all people are, on some level, our siblings. Our Church of Christ and Baptist brothers and sisters know that very well, don't they, right? Everybody's brother and sister, but that's actually theologically a correct way of viewing things. Which means, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that?
Yes.
Yeah, you bet you are. And so all people are actually responsible for each other. And when we become selfish and no longer view ourselves as being responsible for one another, again, Amos is saying society breaks down, God's name is defiled, and then all religion and all true worship of God also goes down the tube. This is the same thing James brings up in his epistle as well. When the poor are not cared for, when a piece of silver or a pair of sandals becomes more important than human life, this is an example of abusive, unethical relationships in which our humanity is lessened. Okay. And when our humanity is lessened, the creator of humanity is thereby also diminished. So Amos cries out against these kinds of relationships, teaching that these relationships cause a society to lose its moral compass. And so he says, can two walk together without knowing? He asks using a form of the verb yada, to know, which is da'at, yada. But it not only means to know on that intellectual, factual basis, but it also means to be familiar with or to be intimate with, to have intimacy with. This is true knowing. This is a knowledge based on intimacy. So can two walk together without having an intimacy with one another? So in community, we're called to actually have intimacy with one another, to truly know one another. And you could think, guilty as charged on myself, but think about even in our own neighborhoods now. You know, do you know your neighbors? Do your neighbors know you? It's becoming less and less common. You know, it's less and less common the sitting, leaning on the fence post, chatting with your neighbor and watching your neighbor's kids grow up and having that kind of tight relationship. And those are it's becoming less and less and less where you know less and less about those who share the same street as you. And it's the same even in congregations. How well do you know, the other people that are here every time you're here? How well do you actually know them? And that's the yada. What kind of intimacy do you have with them? Do you know their stories? Do you know where they're coming from? If you did, you might understand some of their actions that frustrate you now or aggravate you, but wouldn't if you actually knew them. So when he asks, can two people walk together without knowing, can two people carry on a real relationship without a deeper level of knowing and caring about one another, without seeing the spark of the divine in the other person? Same in a friendship, right? If you're in a so-called friendship and the other person just really never cares to truly get to know you, it's not a friendship, and it's going to harm you. It's going to collapse. So Amos's question also speaks to the relationship. This is his big point. He establishes all this. And you're kind of like, yeah, I get it. And he says, that's actually your relationship with God, because the horizontal and the vertical are intimately connected. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind, and one just like it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love God without loving your fellow human being. You cannot love your fellow human being without loving God. And so Amos asks them this question, can people walk with God, profess his word and his teachings, while they ignore them, break them, abrogate them, amend them? And the answer, of course, is no. It is not enough to superficially walk with God. To truly walk together with God, the people must live in a way that acknowledges his presence in their lives on a very deep level. When communication breaks down and people cannot talk and cannot listen, and when family members don't take care of another, society crumbles. So Amos warns the people to listen well, because he says, if not, the lion will roar, I can never say that one, and they will truly have something to fear. Through Amos, God reminds the people of their long, rich history with God. He's trying to affirm them as well and remind them of who they really are, what their real identity is, that they are this divine spark. God is angry, but he has not turned away. Instead, he comes to his people and he asks them to restore the relationship by reestablishing their relationships with one another. That's what he does through Amos. He says, you and I got a problem, but the way you and I are going to get right is when you get right with one another. When you start loving one another and caring for one another and taking care of the poor and taking care of the widows and making sure justice is administered, making sure businesses operate fairly, making sure all of that. When you start doing that, then things will start working right this way. Then you will know what trust, caring, and ethical behavior is. It's only when we stop selling each other for silver, when we stop using each other for gratification or personal interest, that we can know the love of God intimately and fully. So that's the overview of the Amos passage and its various contact points with the Torah portion. are some of them. There are more contexts. Those are the big ones. So Amos 2, verse 6, as we translate it, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, sins, the rebellions of Israel. And then it goes on, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Important Hebrew lesson here is, he's not talking about a total of four, he's talking about a total of seven. Okay, sometimes the English can make it sound like he's saying four, but it's three of a specific kind, four of another kind. Okay. So Hashem calls Amos to leave Tekoa and travel to the high place at Bethel. What is Bethel again? We're in the point where there's a split of the northern and southern, so this is the northern capital where, what's that king that didn't want his people going down south to Jerusalem?
Jeroboam.
So he says, I'm going to make myself a temple, and I'm going to make myself a priesthood, and I'm going to make myself some festivals. Okay, and it's going to be centered at two places. Bethel is one of them. Now, Amos probably arrives at the festival of Sukkot, but not the right Sukkot. Because in Bethel, they didn't celebrate it in the seventh month. Does anyone know? The scriptures tell you. Anyone know when they celebrated Sukkot? They celebrated it in the eighth month. So, and there's the reason I say Sukkot is because he's starting to talk the shofar talk and all these other things that very much intimate it's the fall festival season. So the worship center would have been crowded. It's a pilgrimage festival. And they would have come to sacrifice on the altar, pray for rain. That's what you do at Sukkot. And they would have been there to meet with the God of Israel. In the midst of worshipers and pilgrims from all over the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos stands up and begins to deliver his word from Hashem. Amos has a very sharp tongue. When you read him in Hebrew, he's very sharp. And he has a very unique way with words. His talent for oration resonates very well. It allows us, essentially, you're reading his sermons. That's a section of his sermons that he gave at Bethel. But he has nice rhetorical devices. He hooks his listeners in, and he gets them to be going along, and he gets them to kind of being amenin, and, you know, yeah, that's right, those people are bad, and good thing we're not letting, he gets them going, he baits them, and then he nails them, because kind of like Nathan and David, Nathan tells this parable about this sheep, and this poor little man, and all that, and David gets just honking mad, and says, how can, you know, death to that guy, and Nathan's like, that was just a parable about you. Amos kind of does that kind of stuff. Draws them, hooks them in, draws them along, and then he traps them in his logic. Okay, he's a very logical kind of way he lays it out. He artfully pulls the audience in, and before they're aware of it, he's got them on the hook. The book of Amos begins, meaning before our Haftarah, with a demonstration of this. He gives oracles against the nations. And again, this is preceding chapter 2, verse 6, but it helps us see what's coming. He gives oracles against the nations. He introduces himself to the worshipers at Bethel with a series of seven oracles issued against the nations around the land of Israel. The oracles all follow an identical pattern in which Amos addresses a nation, and then he denounces it for certain sins and pronounces a judgment. Now, I want you to think real hard with Yochanan. Can you think of any where seven places are listed, then their sin, and then their judgment? Yeah, okay. So when you're reading that, you need to be having this stuff in mind. So we can easily imagine, though, the reaction of his audience as he denounces the first six nations. Again, that's proceeding up to chapter 2, verse 6. All of them are geographical and historical enemies of Israel. The Israel out crowd would have again been shouting, Amen, preach it, brother. Amos prophesied against Israel's hostile neighbors of Aram, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab. We can hear the crowd's excitement as Amos is on his soapbox. Chapter 1, verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. That's right. Let Damascus have it, those dirty rotten. I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza. I had to include that there. Chapter 1, verse 7. Draws applause and shouts of affirmation. At least for the first six. He's got them going. Yeah, I'm liking this 3 and 4 pattern. Nailing these people. Then he issues his seventh oracle. And it's against Judah. Now, you're in the northern kingdom. Judah's the southern kingdom. It's against Judah. Well, kind of, they're rivals, but I got a lot of family there. And, you know, it's a little close to home, okay? Then after completing these seven oracles, he then goes 7 plus 1. Guess who the plus one is? Israel, the northern kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 6. For three transgressions of you guys, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. So then the audience falls silent. This new charismatic prophet had turned around and bitten them. And now they were captive as Amos lifted off the 3 and 4 transgressions of Israel. Each denouncement begins with the pattern, for three transgressions of and for four I will not revoke punishment. The repeated 3 and 4 employs a Hebrew convention similar to saying, if you think these three are bad enough to invoke God's wrath, these next four are really bad. Amos also uses the pattern skillfully as a way of preparing to denounce Israel for 7 transgressions. Each nation, the prophet only lists 1 transgression, or at most 2. But when he comes to Israel, he actually lists out all 7 of them. And every one is an explicit violation of the Torah. He says, first they will sell the righteous for silver. Direct violation of Exodus 21:16. Then he says, they will sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Direct violation, Leviticus 25:25-37. They will trample on the heads of the poor. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. They deny justice to the oppressed. Deuteronomy 24:17-27:19. Father and son using the same girl. Leviticus 18:8-15. Deuteronomy 22:23 and following. They lie down on garments taken in pledge. Exodus 22:26-27. Deuteronomy 24:12-13-17. And in the house of God, they drink wine taken as fines. That's the violating of the Nazarite vows, violation of Leviticus 10, verse 9. So that's the 3 and the 4. I just gave you the 3 and the 4. They sell the righteous. They sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. The Masorah, the oral Torah, the oral tradition, the one that Yeshua would have grown up knowing and learning, the apostles would have grown up knowing and learning and teaching, connects Amos 2:6 to the story of Joseph and his brothers. Amos 2:6 says, they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. In the Torah portion, Jacob's 10 oldest sons sell their brother Joseph to a traveling merchant caravan for 20 pieces of silver. The Masorah, the oral Torah, identifies Joseph as the righteous person sold for money in Amos 2:6, and goes on to explain that the brothers used their ill-gotten gains to buy new shoes. This is where, once you begin to understand how they make this connection, then you can begin to understand when you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, how Matthew quotes the writings of the prophets. For instance, when he quotes Hosea out of Egypt, I will bring my son. That, if you're in an evangelical seminary, you would fail if you used the text like that, because it's taken out of context. Historically speaking, that Hosea passage has nothing to do with the Messiah. It has everything to do with a historical event in Israel. But when you begin, that's why this class is important in these studies, because they don't quote scripture like that. They can do it anachronistically, out of time, because they do it through verbal tallies and themes, because they're seeing it as a fractal. So whenever you have a portion, you have a whole. And so it's kind of outside of time. It's outside of space and time. And so they make this connection, even though Amos wasn't around when Joseph was around. Okay? They make this connection. And Amos, the tradition of the shoes shows us that this was the Haftarah portion for Genesis 37, or this particular area, preceding the apostolic period. Okay, I'm going to show you that. So that means when Yeshua was reading this part of the Torah in Genesis, he was reading Amos too. Okay, that's powerful stuff to me. When you sit down and know that it came that time of year to read that part of the Torah, whether it was triennial or annual, when he came to that part of the Torah, Amos is always linked to that part of the Torah. The new shoes appears in several very ancient sources that we now have, and they were all known prior to the apostolic era, showing the association of the Joseph story. I'm going to give you three real quick. One is from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. The other is from our friends at the Targum. This one is a pseudo-Yonatan Targum. It says this. For Genesis 37:28, this is what the Targum wrote. And the Midianite men, masters of business, passed by, and they drew and brought up Joseph out of the pit. And they sold Joseph to the Arabians for 20 pieces of silver and bought sandals. Notice how their paraphrase, the paraphrase read in the synagogues at the time Yeshua, added and bought sandals. Because why? Because the Targums were about conveying the overall picture, and it was so connected, it just kind of slips in there. So clearly it was around in the first century. Another one is from the Testament of Zebulun. This is important work because pre-apostolic period, there was a writing called the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs. And it goes through the blessings Jacob gives to each one of the sons. And what happened is the early Jewish followers of Yeshua reworked that, kept everything, but added in their messianic interpretations. And we have that. In fact, you can get it at christianbook.com for like $12.99. Okay? And this is what it says in the Testament of Zebulun. Simeon and Gad and six other of our brethren, because each one is speaking of their experience being blessed by Jacob. Zebulun says, Simeon and Gad and six other of our brethren took the price of Joseph, and they went and bought sandals for themselves, their wives, and their children. Okay, this is third century, would be dubbed Christian writing, but it's actually part of the Jewish sect. The same story also appears in the Yom Kippur liturgy when it goes through the tale of the 10 martyrs. I don't know how many of you have done a 25-hour Yom Kippur service, but it pops up in there. And it's very ancient. And so just as the Masorah has understood Amos 2:6 anachronistically out of time, referencing the sale of Joseph, that's how Matthew can see passages the same way. So what can we as followers of Yeshua see this as anachronistically? The selling of a Zadik. Selling Yeshua, right. Not only that, who's Yeshua's father, earthly father? He's Yeshua ben Yosef, so you have Joseph and being sold. Sin against the righteous one, which precipitated the current exile, just like that one precipitated the other exile. And so then one of the 12 went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Prophets and Nazarites. Amos 2, verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Hashem anointed the prophets in the midst of Israel, talking about men like Eliyahu, Elijah, Elisha, the school of the prophets. And then he sent them to summon his people to Teshuvah, to turn back to the Torah. He raised up Nazarites who voluntarily took upon themselves the Nazarite vow, which had part of its vow a prohibition on wine, the drinking of the fruit of the vine. And according to the Targum's interpretation, the Nazarites of that day served as the Torah teachers. That's one of the things that set them apart as the teachers of the scriptures. They took the Nazarite vow. The prophet-Nazarite parallel brings to mind things like the prophet Samuel as well as Yochanan, the mikvah guy, each of whom functioned both as a prophet and a Nazirite. The people of Israel, however, did not heed the prophets or the Nazirites. They forbade them to prophesy and to teach. During the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, the prophets were hunted down and put to death. We talked about that when we had our time with Elisha. In the book of Amos, Amaziah, the high priest at Bethel, tells Amos to stop prophesying. Amos also charges the people of Israel with compelling the Nazirites to violate their vows by forcing them to drink wine. The mention of the Nazirites in Amos 2:12 is another reminder of our Torah portion and Joseph. Genesis 49:26, which is coming up with Joseph, but it takes us to Joseph. Joseph is described as, quote, a Nazirite among his brothers. Why was Joseph called a Nazirite? The Midrash says, Rabbi Levi said, during the whole of the 22 years that Joseph did not see them, he tasted no wine. The charges leveled against Israel in Amos 2:12 apply equally to the generation of the apostles. You have a fractal here. When Yeshua came among them as a prophet, they rejected his words, tried to stifle him, and told him to quit. So too, they ordered his apostles not to speak in his name. And then at the end of his earthly life, Yeshua takes a Nazirite vow. In fact, it has all the qualifications. You can go back to our previous Torah Tuesday and we outlined it. It has to have a time frame and all of this, how long you're going to do it. But he takes a Nazirite vow when he says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine. And then he gives the time frame. When? Until I drink it anew with you. And then what happens as he's on the cross? John 19:29, they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and put it in his mouth, forcing the tzaddik to break his vow and taste wine. See how all of this is just how beautiful and intricate it is? And it goes back to what I've said many times, that everything Yeshua said and did is found in the Torah and the prophets. Everything, including this. It's not just that it has the specific prophecy that will offer him, you know, wine to drink, but also even in Amos that the impending judgments brought about when they force a Nazirite and a Tzaddik, and then especially when it's centered around Joseph, to drink wine. Because Joseph is one of the most clear fractals of Yeshua, right? I've already told you about the brothers, but I think last year in Torah Tuesday, did I hand out like over 100, something like that, fractals between Joseph and Yeshua? Okay. The Chosen, an agadic tale from the Talmud based on our Haftarah. Just thought it was interesting because this particular portion of the Talmud actually involves a conversation between the Jewish community and the followers of Yeshua's community, where they are actually getting along. And it involves the dialogue between them based on this Haftarah. And it also reveals to us something that we could maybe take to heart. Amos 3, verse 2, You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Sometimes being chosen is good, and sometimes it has its disadvantages. Hashem declares that because he had chosen them, and them only, he would also single them out for punishment. Likewise, Shimon Kefa, that's the Apostle Peter, taught that judgment begins with the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the Talmud tells a story about Rabbi Abihu, a Christian community, and a question over how to interpret Amos 3, verse 2. Rabbi Abihu was the chief rabbi at Caesarea, okay, in the late 3rd and early 4th century. By that point, Caesarea was a center of early Byzantine Christianity. In the days of Rabbi Abihu, Constantine came on the scene, converted the Roman world, and did all the things that Constantine did. Rabbi Abihu had frequent contact with Jewish believers in Yeshua, as well as Gentile followers of Yeshua. And he was often known for debating. But this is in the sense, again, of a Hebraic debate. Point, counterpoint, resolution. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. In other words, they weren't enemies. They actually were having a relationship. Anecdotes about his arguments pepper throughout the Talmud. Despite these debates, as I said, he enjoyed a very amicable relationship with these Jewish believers and the Byzantine Christians. In the following incident, this is coming from the Babylonian Talmud, Avodah Zarah, folio 4a. The Christian community comes to the rabbi because they can't figure it out. That's an important lesson. They realize when they're stumped with an Old Testament passage, they need to, who they need to go to get the answer. Okay, so they come to him. And Rabbi, and this is now quoting from the encounter, Rabbi Abihu recommended Rabbi Safra to them as a great scholar. Therefore, because they were kind of running the show, they were the Romans, they exempted Safra from paying taxes for 13 years. And you're reading the Talmud, so that's got a Peshat level, but that's got another level to it. One day they found him and asked him, is it written, and this is referring to Amos 3, verse 2, is it written, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities? If a person is angry, does he not take it out on his chosen friend? How do you explain this verse to us? I mean, if they're chosen, why are you going to take it out on them first? It makes no sense. Rabbi Safra did not know the answer and was silent. So they wound a kerchief around his neck and distressed him. When Rabbi Abihu, that's good Christian behavior. When Rabbi Abihu arrived and found him, he asked him, why are you doing this? And they replied, you told us he was a great scholar, but he cannot explain the meaning of the scripture verse to us. So he deserves this, even though they don't know either, but they don't deserve that treatment. Therefore, we no longer believe him to be a scholar. Abihu explained, I told you he was a great scholar. I didn't say he was a Bible scholar. There's depth to that too, trust me. Then why do you know the Bible so well? They asked Abihu. Rabbi Abihu answered, those of us who are frequently around y'all, and that's meaning you followers of Yeshua, we take it upon ourselves to learn the Bible thoroughly, but others do not study it so thoroughly. And they asked, then, will you tell us the meaning of the verse? Abihu replied, I will explain it by way of a parable. Now I'm going to read you the parable and see if you can get it. And then just notice how he begins the parable. See if it sounds familiar. To what may it be compared? Never heard that begin a parable? To what may it be compared? It can be compared to a man who lends money to two different people. One debtor is a friend, the other is an enemy. From his friend, he accepts small installments over a period of time, but from his enemy, he demands exact payment in one lump sum. And that's his answer. Jews, can't you send me the answer? Right? Rabbi Abihu explained that God exacts punishment from his people like a creditor exacting small installments on a loan from a friend. Therefore, to Rabbi Abihu, and this is going to become important later when we get to the Torah portion, the suffering of the Jewish people was a sign of God's love for his people. If God did not love Israel, he would not bring any punishment or correction on them until one final big bang blow judgment, at which time he would annihilate them. Such would be the fate of his enemies. Had Rabbi Abihu, and so in other words, because he loves them, he's just taking small payments instead of nailing them. However, Rabbi Abihu's friends showed they were no biblical students themselves because they had the answer in their own scriptures, if you will. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure because God is dealing with you as his sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Hebrews 12, 6 and 8, quoting Proverbs 3. Cause and effect, Amos 3, 3. This is also the part that blew up our time this evening because I wanted to actually kind of go through all seven of them. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Now remember, the relationships between people in Amos, that's below, are really about the relationships between the people and God. So do two men walk together without knowing and having made a moed? Same word for festival, appointment, the divine festival. So do two people just randomly meet up? Or do they make an appointment to meet one another? They make the appointment to meet. So what's that teaching on a higher level? When are you going to meet God? When he's made appointments with you. When the appointments have been made. The prophet Amos introduces a series of seven rhetorical questions, each asking if the logic is this. If there is an effect, there is a cause. That's the logic behind it. The seven questions are this. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a shofar is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, is not Hashem behind it? Again, he's the cause, but not the reason. So if two men walk together and meet, it must be because they've made an appointment to do so. A lion roars because he sees his prey. The young lion growls because he's captured prey. A bird falls into a trap because there's been bait set. A trap springs because something triggers it. People in the city tremble when they hear the public alarm system, which is what the shofar was, in addition to being its religious duties. It was the tornado signal we hear going on in Murray that never signals a tornado. Calamity befalls a city because Hashem has allowed it. If all of these things are true, then every effect has a cause. Likewise, the prophet's oracles against Israel must also stem from an inescapable cause. And that is in verse 8 of chapter 3. The Lord God has spoken. In the first rhetorical question Amos asked, do two men walk together lest they've made an appointment? We are to imagine two individuals setting out from different locations and arriving at a common point together. The men did not converge at that point accidentally, and neither did Amos utter the prophecies for no reason. Again, the Hebrew word for made an appointment is the verbal root for moed or moedim. It gets translated as appointed time or festival in Leviticus. God has appointed times for meeting with his people, and he's also appointed times for judgment. In all our dealings, we should be conscious of the appointments that we must keep with the Almighty. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? This, the second and third rhetorical question, Amos compares his prophecies to the roar of a hunting lion and the growl of a young lion. The lion roars as it pounces. The young lion growls over its kill, protecting the meat from others. Likewise, Amos does not prophesy without cause. The prophets often compared the Lord to a roaring lion. Amos opens the book of his prophecies by depicting Hashem as a lion roaring from Jerusalem from upon Mount Zion. Very typical of prophetic imagery here. So buckle up real quick. The prophet Joel uses the same expression. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and heaven and earth tremble. Joel 3:16. When God executes his judgment, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, against all inhabitants of the earth. Jeremiah 25:30. This is because the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Proverbs 19:12. The Lord declares, I will be like a lion, even I will tear to pieces, and there will be none to deliver you. Hosea 5:14. So I will be like a lion to them. Hosea 13:7. The living creatures before the throne throne of God all had the face of a lion. On the right, Ezekiel 1:10, and the first creature was like a lion, Revelation 4:7. When the seventh angel of the Lord's judgment cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices, Revelation 10:3. Then there will be delay no longer, and the mystery of God is finished, as He preached to the servants and the prophets, Revelation 10:6 and 7. At that time they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, indeed He will roar, and His sons will come trembling from the west, Hosea 11:10. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, Revelation 5:5. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos 3:8. Now, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring from the earth when it captures nothing at all? The fourth and fifth rhetorical question Amos asks, whether a bird falls into a trap unless something has been there to bait it. And a trap isn't going to spring unless it's been triggered. Reminiscent of Yeshua's teaching on the sparrow that does not fall to the ground apart from God's will. Matthew 10:29-31, as well as Luke 12:6-7. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very heads of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Yeshua does not say that the sparrows do not fall to the ground, or that believers do not face tragedy and sorrow. Rather, He assures us that God is mindful of our suffering and His hand is directing our course. Therefore, we should be fearless and confident in the goodness of our Heavenly Father. Amos's teaching regarding birds and traps may seem tangential to Yeshua's teaching until you read rabbinic texts. I'm going to read to you from Shimon Bar Yochai. He correlates the same two ideas Yeshua does based on this same passage, that God is the one who decrees the fate of the sparrow and the success of the trap. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. After 13 years, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was sitting at the entrance of the cave. He had to hide out in a cave to avoid Roman persecution. And in the cave, he wrote what's known as the Zohar. But he's at the edge of his cave, and he saw a bird catcher spreading his net to catch birds. Sometimes he heard a heavenly voice say, "Mercy, mercy." And the bird escaped. Sometimes he heard the heavenly voice say, "The pain of death," and the bird was caught. And so he mused, "Even a bird does not perish except by the decree of heaven. How much more than we as human beings?" If a trumpet is blown in the city, a shofar blown in the city, will the people not tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has the Lord not done it? In his sixth rhetorical question, he asks, if the shofar is blown in the city, will the people not tremble? We as believers in Yeshua eagerly await the sound of a shofar that will announce the coming of the Son of Man. The shofar of the Messiah will awaken the dead, gather the scattered exiles of Israel. And so the sound of the shofar anticipates the battle cry of King Messiah. In the days of Amos, the blast of the shofar signified trouble outside of the festivals. It was a reason for fear or alarm or trembling. There was a watchman who would blow a shofar to sound the alarm, much the way we have our civil defense sirens, air raid sirens, emergency vehicle sirens, and so forth. The ancient Israelites did not welcome the unexpected blast of the shofar. Prophetic visions in which he heard the constant wail of the shofar declaring a coming catastrophe also haunted Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:19. The sound of the shofar, the alarm of war, disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the shofar? Ezekiel compares the words of the prophets to the warning sound of a shofar. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be in his own head. That is to say, if a person hears the words of a prophet, but does not take warning from them, he has only himself to blame when disaster overtakes him. That is Amos' main message. When you read the Gospels in time with the lectionary, what's interesting is when you come to the first portions of John the Baptist crying for repentance? It's during Rosh Hashanah, which is meaning he is the prophetic shofar. He's the shofar blowing at Rosh Hashanah. He's that prophetic shofar. That's why it parallels the Rosh Hashanah readings. And that's coming straight from what Amos is talking about. The prophet's voice is like the voice of the shofar. In the synagogue, the cantor blows the shofar once every morning for 40 days leading up to Yom Kippur. The high holiday services of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur incorporate shofar blasts to remind us to pay heed, to listen up. And the intervening days, as these trumpet blasts are done, these are the days of all, days of intense soul-searching and repentance as we prepare to go before the throne of God. Then Amos reminds us to fear the judgment of God as we would tremble at the sound of the shofar. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. He concludes his rhetorical questions about cause and effect with the statement that God does not do something without first revealing it through prophetic revelation. Amos declares that the Lord reveals his secret counsel to the prophets. This is good for us because the word translated as secret counsel is the Hebrew word sod, as in the pardes sod. It can also mean counsel or with a C, or counsel with an S, and confidence. But it often means the mystery, the secrets of God. Proverbs 11:13, he who goes about as a talebearer, a prophet reveals the sowed. Proverbs 25:9, do not reveal the sowed of one another. If someone tells you a secret, keep it. According to Amos, Hashem reveals the sowed to his prophets. What is Hashem's sowed, his secret? In the context of Amos 3:7, the secret refers to his plans for future intervention in the affairs of creation. The way in which the Lord interacts with his creation ultimately is his own business, and he doesn't have to consult with us about it. But nonetheless, he reveals before it transpires. This week's Torah portion, Hashem reveals glimpses of the future in the form of the dreams of Joseph, to Pharaoh's cupbearer and to Pharaoh's baker. Next week, Pharaoh receives these prophetic dreams. Earlier in Genesis, the Lord revealed his plans regarding Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham prior to his acting against the city. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" In that sense, the Lord told Abraham his secret plans regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Hebraic thought, a secret is not what it sounds like. This is rule number 210 or whatever. Something is concealed to be revealed. It's concealed so that it is revealed. It's in its concealment that it's revealed, however you want to say it. That's just a Hebraic paradoxical truth. So, this is what the prophets do. But they only speak and reveal what has been revealed to them. May not know all of the exact details, may not know all of the particulars. He only knows what's been revealed to him. The word sowed, also as we have come to know it, refers to deep insight into Scripture and the deeper meanings of a biblical passage. The sowed is considered to be the hidden meaning of a text or prophecy. And that's Yochanan in Revelation, right? When you're reading that, you know it's hidden. You know the real meaning's hidden, but it's really not hidden, right? It's hidden to be revealed. You've got to have, you know, it's like the kids get in elementary school and they learn how to decipher things, you know, like number five is the letter A, and then so they get this thing, all scrambled numbers, and they have to decode it, and lo and behold, it's like Johnny ate an apple or something like that, you know, when they decode it. That's how Revelation works. You got to know what water is. You got to know what seven is. You got to know what seals are. You got to know what beasts are. You got to know all of that. And when you know all of that, everything's revealed. It's hidden, but it's not. That's the so. Yeshua and the apostles taught this level of meaning behind the words. Many times I've tried to show you that. Meanings that may not, Yeshua would often give meanings that the prophets may not have even knew about or intended. Matthew does that quite a bit. He, when he quotes Isaiah and stuff, Isaiah probably had no clue that's what he was writing. But that's the secret Matthew gets from Yeshua. So Yeshua tells his disciples in Matthew 13, verse 11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries." I'll give you a penny if you know what mysteries is translated as into Hebrew. So he says, it's to you that's been granted to know the sod of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in Mark 4:22, "Nothing is hidden except it be revealed." Oh my goodness, is that actually in the gospel? Nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Maybe you can phrase it that way since that's the way it's phrased in the gospels. Nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been in secret that will not come to light. When Shimon Kepha, Peter spoke of the prophets who made messianic predictions, he said they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Messiah was indicating to them. 1 Peter 1:10-11. The prophets of old were given these messages, the full implications. Again, they may not have always understood. Each generation unpacks it. It's cyclical, but it's a spiral, kind of getting more pointed, more specific as it goes. Matthew 13, verse 17, Yeshua tells his disciples, "Many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, but they don't see it, and to hear what you hear, but they don't hear it." And Shaul frequently described his insights into Scripture as sowed. That is to say, that deeper interpretation. Romans 16, 25 and 26. "The greatest of all such mysteries was the message of Messiah, which came according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God." The great secret that God revealed to his prophets was the secret of Messiah. In glimpses and visions and riddles and oracles and fractals, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. In other words, they weren't just writing for themselves. They were revealing these truths. They were being vouchsafed with the mysteries, the hints, the clues, the fractals of God's great messianic secret. Psalm 25:14, the Hebrew says, "The sod of Hashem is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." Proverbs 3, verse 32, "His sod is with the tzaddik." Okay, finally we'll delve into the Torah portion, unless you want to quit. Do you want to quit or do a Torah portion? Because it's late. Or you can walk out and I'll keep going. All right, we won't take time to light candles. The search for tranquility. Genesis 37, verse 1, the beginning of the Torah portion this week, says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land in which his father had dwelt, in the land of Canaan." That's so loaded. I'm not going to go there. I just want you to begin to think about it. Jacob dwelt, coming from the root, meaning Shabbat, in the land in which his father dwelt. Now, think beyond for shock. What are you learning about Jacob? What's he doing? He's resting where his father's rested. So, remember, he's a man of the tent, so what's he doing? Okay, it's, when you read it, always get the pashat, get the plain meaning, but then these simple sentences, especially the beginning sentences of parashat and so forth, they're just really big stuff. Okay, now we're going to go in a different direction with it. We're going to look at what Rashi says about it. Rashi says, and he's quoting actually the Midrash, something that's kind of unsettling yet profound. He says this, commenting on that verse, "Jacob sought to settle in tranquility, but the incident of Joseph thrust itself upon him. The righteous seek to live in tranquility, yet God says, is it not enough for the righteous what is prepared for them in the world to come, that they seek to sit in tranquility in this world as well?" So Abraham had his 10 tests. If you go through the Torah, you'll see Abraham had 10 tests. Isaac had his challenges. But Jacob seems to have a never-ending set of ordeals. forcing us to reconsider what we should expect from the life of a tzaddik. These are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, these are righteous men beyond comprehension. And yet, man, their life is just a roller coaster, right? So we maybe need to ask ourselves, what should sincere followers of God expect out of life? What should they expect it to look like? One might have the thought that as people grow spiritually, as they connect more to Yeshua and to their Father, they will climb ever higher levels of purity and holiness, that they would either become immune to life's tests, or that God would reward them and grant them respite from life's ordeals as a reward for their spiritual achievements. But yet here we see the patriarchs were faced with one trial after another, and instead of these trials becoming easier, they become more difficult. Last year when we were doing the patriarchs, remember I said the patriarchs are actually models for us. In the three patriarchs, we have our life. All of us have our life in the three patriarchs. And so one of the things here in the big picture you see is the more connected you get to God, the harder life gets, not the easier life gets. Okay, wow, how's that for challenging the Western mindset? If we fail to understand this state of affairs properly, we could be left with feeling kind of futile at life's constant ordeals. But remember the name Israel. We came across it last week. It means to contend with God and man and prevail. The name Israel also implies that although constant struggle can wear us down, paradoxically, it's what also provides us with the opportunity to go beyond merely prevailing, but becoming triumphant. So just as something is hidden to be revealed, you are set back so that you can advance. Okay. You fall back to move forward. We've done that many times in class. The modern catchphrase, no pain, no gain, was preceded by Hey Hey. I like that name. Hey, hey. This is from Pirkei Avot, the teachings of which Yeshua absolutely was familiar with. It says, according to the effort is the reward. In other words, very few things in life come on silver platters. Yet, we need to make a paradigm switch. Having to exert oneself is not a punishment. It is not legalism. It is not negative things. It's actually a blessing. God has created us in the world in such a way in which we're not talking salvation, we're talking post by grace. We are created in such a way that we actually have to extend an effort in the relationship. Remember, relationships with one another are parallel below as the relationships above with God. What happens in a relationship where you put absolutely no effort into it? What kind of marriage would it be if you never, ever put any effort into it whatsoever? You wouldn't have a marriage very long. How do you like friends that never, ever put anything into their relationship? They don't stay your friends very long, right? As below, so above. Okay, that's the way things are wired. But it's not bad. It's good. Okay? Because that's what allows true elevation. Imagine a world where there was no fall. Imagine your conscience then. Imagine if, by the way, Adam was supposed to get the knowledge of good and evil, just not as early as he did. He needed to wait till Shabbat, which was just around the corner. What would life be like if we didn't have the knowledge of good and evil? How close to God would we really be if we had absolutely no choice and no role in the relationship? It's not really a relationship, right? If you think about it in a very extreme and a very uncomfortable example, but what do we call it when a man decides he wants a relationship with a woman and it's one-sided and he forces it? What if God did that with us and said, you don't need to put any effort in it. I don't care if you want me or don't. I don't care if you love me or don't. You're mine. It's got to be mutual, right? That's the very definition of love. God can't love us unless we love Him. And we can't love Him unless He loves us. It's got to be mutual. That's the way we're wired. So it's not a curse. because it what allows us to elevate. This is why Hebrews says we're greater than the angels. Why? Because their will is frozen. That's why they have that sense of envy of us. Because we can elevate. We have unlimited potential. They don't. And so the struggles and all that are actually opportunities. That's the paradigm shift we have to make. God has created a world in which this is the dynamic. Indeed, even though the earth was cursed because of Adam's sin from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as a consequence, forced to exert himself to earn his daily bread by the sweat of his brow, in reality, this was a blessing in disguise. The curse becomes the opportunity for rectification, elevation, and consciousness. Consciousness. In several classes, we've talked about the concept of run and return. Remember that? Expansion, contraction, male and female, Kasadim and Gubarut. We'll combine that with what we've just learned, that there is no rest for the righteous, neither in this world or the world to come. For the soul and the spirit constantly are striving to ascend, because that's what's created in God's image, and what's it wanting to do? It's wanting to go back to its source. Indeed, the soul as an actual part of Adam, a part of God above, shares in the divine aspect of infinity. So there's no end to our potential. Adam is pulled in two different directions. There's a really unique misspelling in the early accounts of Genesis where it uses an extra letter. But it describes that Adam gets pulled. He gets pulled to the material in this world. There's a part of him that's carnal and fleshly, Yetzer Hara, but then there's the part that's pulling towards Hashem. And that's our battle. How we view the trials and tribulations of life become then a matter of perspective. Some of us view them as unwanted struggles, others view them as opportunities for spiritual advancement, getting closer to your Messiah, getting closer to your Father in heaven. The Midrash's unsettling vision of perpetual struggle in this world ironically prods us to turn adversity into hope. Rabbi Ari Kahn, in his book called Exploration, actually reads Rashi differently, because remember, Hebrew doesn't have punctuation. So he doesn't read it as a question, he reads it as a statement. Is it not enough for the righteous, what is prepared for them in the world to come, that they seek to sit in tranquility in this world as well? Despite the challenges of this world and the seemingly endless stream of tests that confront us daily, the righteous seek to bring a sense of tranquility and calm to every situation. I've said that before. You know, you're in the presence of holiness and righteousness when there's humility and calm. The righteous want to bring heaven down to earth, and it is in this sense that is what awaits the righteous in the world to come. That's why it's not enough. Although struggle ultimately has a positive role to play in this world, life can still be experienced with a sense of inner tranquility, peace, and mind. In the Zohar, a Tzaddik is referred to as Shabbat. This does not mean the Tzaddik has an unrealistic or naive or escapist view of reality. Rather, his appellation connotes a certain inner peace that he maintains when dealing with the never-ending barrage of tests and turbulent fluctuations of life. Perhaps this was Jacob's greatest test and our greatest test, to embrace the challenges of this world while maintaining an inner sense of peace and tranquility. Okay, so we will close there. Schedule, we will meet next week. We will cover a Hanukkah portion because Hanukkah begins at sundown this Saturday evening. And so next or Tuesday, we will look at the Torah portion for the first Shabbat within Hanukkah. Hanukkah can have, because 8 days can technically contain two Shabbats. We will look at Shabbat 1, and then we will be off until 2013. So next week, we will meet and discuss Hanukkah and its first reading, and I'll get those readings out on the email list. So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.